Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone and has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Please be seated.
Pain and suffering. It's something we just avoid. We just like to avoid talking about, really. Yet, there's so much of it going on, and I think in many respects we've made it a goal to kind of suppress it and somehow not deal with it. From Aristotle to the Epicureans, the goal was to avoid pain. And I think man has made it an art form when you think about it. Whether it's in some way the medication that the doctor gives you or the alcohol, a bottle that you drink, man has looked for ways to somehow dodge the pain and the sorrow and the hurt that so easily overpowers him. A proverb says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? And when you realize that much of the pain and suffering is not only about the physical, but it's about the emotional as well, you realize how overwhelming it can be. In many respects, that's the reason for the Book of Lamentation, to show us the progression of sorrow within our lives and not only the way that it takes its toll upon us, but ultimately in finding relief from it. But you have to go through it in order to find relief from it. You can't suppress it and ignore it. At the very beginning of Lamentations in chapter 1, it is a kind of pain that is revealed of one like looking from without, within. In other words, looking at somebody that's in pain and suffering. When you see somebody suffering, there's a pain and suffering, there's an affliction that begins to hit you. You feel bad. There's a kind of empathy that comes in. If you look at the beginning of Lamentations in chapter 1, it starts off, how lonely is the city. It then, as the pronouns go, she has become like a widow, verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. She has none to comfort her. In other words, you can perceive that one is on the outside looking towards the city and seeing the pain and the sorrow. And there is an affliction that comes in that. There is a sorrow that comes out of watching somebody else suffer. It changes as you go a little bit further in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. It now begins to change, in which it now becomes an audible. In other words, you're hearing. You're not just visualizing. It's not just visual. But now it's audible. You're hearing the pain of the city cry out. And so in verse 12, is it nothing to all of you that see me going through this? And as the chapter finishes, It will be all about how the city is crying out and saying, don't you know how much this hurts? And once again, there is a great pain that comes from not only watching somebody go through difficult times, but hearing the cries of somebody that is dealing with great pain. As you come to chapter 2, it goes into the realm of thoughtful. So it goes from the visual to the audible, now into the thoughtful, or to the reflecting of who all has been hurt by this. Oftentimes, the one who is doing the most crying is not the one that is hurt the greatest. And so there are many times in which the collateral damage is a greater damage than the one that you see going through the suffering and pain. When you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, Cain had just killed his brother. But he's the one that cries out and he says, this pain is too much, I cannot bear it. That people are going to think ill of me, or maybe even take out their vindication upon me. And God says, well, you weren't the one that was hurt the most. In fact, the statement in Hebrews is, the blood of Abel still cries out. So you begin to reflect on all who have been hurt by this, and that even increases the pain. I mean, it's bad enough to see something going on. It's terrible to hear it going on. But then as you begin to reflect on all the lives that have been hurt, of course, the beginning of the chapter, you really see that God has been hurt. The psalmist realizes this in Psalm chapter 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. You're the one that has been hurt the most out of this. But he ultimately ends the chapter with a sense of almost a detachment of the mothers towards their children, where it goes, instead of the mothers comforting their starving children, there's cannibalism going on. And though the mothers may be crying out because of starvation, there's the collateral damage of the children. And does anybody care about them? And that brings a tremendous amount of pain. Because when you're seeing the pain that is inflicted, oftentimes because somebody has welcomed it, and then on top of that, the innocent suffering because of what they've embraced, you begin to realize that there's far more pain than you could ever imagine. But something that will probably move us more than even all of these, and it is the experiential pain. That is to say that when we begin to feel ourselves, the physical and the emotional, and we're involved in it, as my father's always said, every person's operation seems minor until it's yours. So when you begin to go through the trials and the tribulations, you begin to feel the affliction even more. This is where chapter 3 picks up. It picks up with Jeremiah. So we've seen the city and the visual and the pain and the suffering that they're going on, the cries of the city. We understand the collateral damage of all the pain as we've thought about that. But Jeremiah says, I've been afflicted too, and it's touched me. And he begins to describe his own affliction. It really isn't until chapter 3 that we see Jeremiah begin to share the things that he's been going through within the passage. It is a misconception that once somebody becomes a Christian or a follower of Christ, that there's no more pain and suffering, because it really is, once again, antithetical to the call that God calls us to. In fact, literally, according to Scripture, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, Scripture says. Or you could put in there, will suffer. It is for this reason, Peter says, that you've been called, so that the servants of God are not only not exempt from suffering, it is actually a requisite that we suffer. God says it's necessary in order for you to be a servant to go through suffering. And when you consider the different servants of God throughout the Old Testament in particular, I mean, you consider David and the broken heart of David. You just can't introduce yourself to David and begin to see his life without realizing that this is a man that his heart broke over and over again. And probably one of the greatest pains that he ever felt was not only the fact that he had committed a sin that went into murdering of a friend, but the fact that he would have a son that was trying to kill him. But the reason why David had to go through those, well, I mean, you read them. Psalm. Who would have had the psalm without the pain and the suffering of the servant that God had ordained to write these for you, to give you comfort? You look at a person like Job and all the suffering and pain that he went through, and you know, literally, according to James chapter 5, Job is teaching us to refuse and resist the temptation to retaliate. In fact, one of the things that God has him do at the very end is, he says, you pray for your friends who have been ridiculing you when you were going through the pain and the suffering. So he has to offer up the sacrifice for his friends, some friends they were, during the time of his suffering. Of course, James chapter 5 says, for this reason, remember Job. Ezekiel has to lose his wife so that he might proclaim to the people and might empathize with the people that have lost so much in a time in which they're being taken off into captivity with the Babylonians. Jeremiah, of course, will suffer great loss. He'll suffer betrayal. He'll suffer bitterment. He'll suffer the hatred of his friends and his family. And it'll be that we begin to read as we look at Lamentations chapter 3. If you turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3, it starts off in which we see, once again, the very personal pronoun, I. And you will see repeated, me, 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 throughout this particular chapter, which is very clear understanding that we're talking about Jeremiah within the passage. If you look in verse 2, he has driven me and made me walk. Verse 3, surely against me he has turned his hand. Verse 4, he has caused my flesh, my skin, to waste away, broken my bones. My chain is heavy upon me. My prayer goes before him and seems to be blocked. He is to me like a bear, to me. So the passage all the way through is making reference to the suffering and affliction that he's going through. If you pick up with me in verse 1, I am a man who has seen affliction. Now, once again, the emphasis is not from the visual, although the word see is there. Because it is in the perfect, it is making reference to experiencing. And his point, obviously, is that he's experienced a tremendous amount of affliction and misery and pain because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me. He has made me walk. He has literally exhausted me. Ever felt just totally exhausted by the situation of your life? It's almost like God keeps pushing you, and there's resistance, and before long you just feel like, well, you feel like giving up. In darkness, he has pushed me into darkness and not into light, which obviously is the point, making reference to the fact that he's pushing us into obscurity and confusion. You don't know what's going on. How did I get you? I don't even know how I got here. There's a sadness that comes in, the confusion that comes in, and it's dark. It's dark. The fact is that he pushed me into darkness, and he hasn't given me any light. His point is that there's not even a hint of hope. There's not even a hint of direction. Where do I go? What do I do? I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but it's a pretty dark place, and he begins to describe that. Surely against me he has turned his hand. In other words, actually in the phrase is, again and again and again he has turned his hand against me. The point seems to be that there were times that he would let off and then he would come back, and times he let off. And you know how you kind of have little reprieves for a moment, but then it seems like the hand just keeps going against you. He begins to now describe in verse 4 the physical pain. And we know that Jeremiah suffered physical pain. He was locked in chains, and he was hung on a gate in those chains. He was beat, and he was thrown into the cistern, the dark. And there were those that wanted to kill him. So he was suffering in the flesh. And he begins to describe that within the passage. Now, what we're going to see is we're going to see the the affliction of the flesh, it's going to end in the affliction of the emotions. But he's going to start off and say, he has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. When he used the term flesh, it's euphemistically used. He hit me in my most vulnerable places, is what he's really talking about there. And he has caused my skin to waste away. It's kind of a sign of old age, probably, but also of weakness and the fact that weakness is coming upon your skin. Thin skin begins to be broken. And the bones, my bones have been crushed and crippled and broken. The very things within your body that are meant to stabilize you and to bring you strength. He has besieged and encompassed me. You know, we know that the Babylonians had besieged the city, but this is an interesting picture in which he feels enclosed and feels that there's no place that he can go. So the phrase goes, he has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness, poison and heartache in my life, embitterment in my life, and hardships and exhausting grief has overwhelmed me. I can't seem to get out of it. There are times when the grief is so overwhelming, it seems like you just can't get out of it. You try to get out of it. In fact, he'll end this particular paragraph by saying, happiness eludes me. I just can't find it. I just can't seem to grasp it. I know that it was a time I actually remember somewhere down the road that I was happy, but I don't remember it now. And he feels so encompassed by this hardship that he feels trapped. So he uses the description of verse 5 as a besieged city. In verse 6, the dark places, he has made me dwell. He made me stay there in the pit. I couldn't get out. And it's an interesting picture. Of course, we know that physically he was thrown into this pit and there was mud. In fact, that he began to sink in the mud. And of course, one of the Ethiopians goes, if you leave him in there, he's gonna die. He's going to sink in there. And you can imagine the dark pit. Of course, my wife would try to think of all the things that are crawling inside there as well. But all of the torture that comes in the midst of such darkness. He has made me dwell in the dark places, like those who have been long dead. Really a description of a grave. He felt like he was in a grave. He walled me in. Once again, if you look in verse 5, he besieged me, walled me in. I cannot go out. There's this heavy chain around me. Even when I cry out, I call for help. He shuts out my prayer. He just doesn't feel like, even his prayers aren't going beyond the walls, aren't going beyond the blockade. Verse 9, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. Why does he use that particular phrase? The reason he uses it is he's conveying that God had planned this, because a hewn stone is one in which you cut out the stone. So he's saying, God planned this. God planned to wall me in. He planned to hem me in to where I couldn't move. He has made my path crooked. There's no way that I can do what I wanted to do. I think one of the frustrating things about going through affliction and times of trials is you not only feel helpless, you feel like you can't go back on the same tracks that you used to go. There are places that you would go for some kind of repose or some kind of rest. You feel like you can't even go there anymore. There are things that you used to do to maybe give you some kind of peace, and those aren't working anymore. And he says, everything that I used to do to find some sort of comfort doesn't seem to be working. He's made them crooked in my life. They're twisted in my life. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. Obviously, Jeremiah has come into terms with those. I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 4. He uses some of the same examples, which is an interesting point because he puts in the context of that he's hemmed in. It's bad enough to meet a bear, you know, when you're in a place where you can run, but you meet a bear where you can't go anywhere, or a lion where there's no place to go, and it's a pretty scary thing. He's up against a wall. He's probably weak and vulnerable and trapped and soon to be devoured. He has turned aside my ways, verse 11. He has torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. I feel deserted. He bent his bow. He has set me as a target for the arrow. I'm the target. You ever felt like you were the target? The ridicule, the pain, the heartache. You're the one that is the target. You're the one that everybody's after. As you go on in verse 13, he talks about the arrows of his quiver, which is, the quiver was the place where the archer would hide his arrows, and it seems to be making reference to the fact that there were some hidden arrows that I didn't even know about that you began to shoot at me. If you might want to mark in the phrase, arrows there is actually the word son. So your sons, your men, and he's talking specifically, of course, of his own people, have become arrows against him. And they have entered, if you look in verse 13, they have entered where? Into his kidneys or his inward parts. Once again, the place of my emotions. When somebody is set against you, somebody that you care for, somebody that's important to you, it becomes overwhelming that they're attacking you. It's like the psalmist says, you know, I could have taken it if it was my enemy, but it was somebody that I ate with. It was somebody that we had fellowship with. It was somebody that cared for me at one time, and now they're against me. I don't think I can take that. This arrow has entered into my inward parts, and I have become a laughingstock to all my people. Obviously, the greater emotions is that they're making fun and mocking all day long with a song. They've actually written a song against him. I don't know how much any of you here have suffered for doing what is right, but to this degree, it seems almost unbearable. In fact, Jeremiah begins to convey that it is unbearable. It says in verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness, grief and exasperation and bitterment to the point of being sad and angry at the same time. He has made me drunk with wormwood, with noxious poison. I'm sick to my stomach. It's an interesting picture. He has broken my teeth with gravel. At times they would grind up the bread. Of course, that's how they made the bread, the grinding. And sometimes the stone would actually break off and become a part of the bread. The very thing that you were hoping would bring you some sort of comfort and relief now brings you pain and sorrow. That's a great picture. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. That which was supposed to bring comfort has brought me pain and shame. My soul has been rejected from well-being, from peace. I have forgotten happiness. What a phrase that is. I don't even remember what it feels like to be happy. I don't know what it feels like to feel good. I'm so immersed, so overwhelmed. My soul has been rejected. Verse 18. So I say, my strength has perished. There is no enduring splendor. The word strength here in the text is a very interesting one in the sense that it gives and paints a picture of somebody at one time who had a very, very positive nature. So that the description of strength is a splendor and a glory that shines. And no matter what happens on the whole, they could always find the light side, the good side of whatever was going on. His point within the passage is that his positive nature, his bright, shining, hopeful strength that brought him a kind of endurance throughout every situation. He just felt like he could always pull up his bootstraps and keep it going. It's gone. It's gone. And literally has come to the end of his rope. So I say, my strength has perished. And so has my hope or my expectation from the Lord. I'm not expecting anything I'm not expecting anything good coming out of this at all. Nothing good at all. The passage, if you were just to read this, would obviously be a very depressing text. The purpose of the law, and of course we're reading the Old Testament, so it's a part of the law. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to reveal to us the weakness of the law, or more specifically, the weakness of man to fulfill the law, to do what is necessary on his own. So man continually finds himself in the Old Testament against these walls, and he says, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. It doesn't matter how great the individual was, they come to the end of their rope and they say, I just can't do this anymore. So that when you come to the New Testament, it says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so it is categorically and systematically throughout the Old Testament proving man's inability to really fulfill what is necessary to bring happiness, to bring joy, to bring peace, whatever is necessary. They can't do it. He tries. He really wants to try. And Jeremiah, what a stellar example Jeremiah has been to us. In the case of a young man that starts off and he goes, I don't think I can handle this. And God says, you just do what I say. He does. But he comes to a point of realizing, I can't do this in my strength. And that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal that. But in every case, whoever God was calling, he must go through these difficult things in order to be a minister of God. Why? Well, he obviously has to feel the emotions of those that he's proclaiming to, like Hosea. He has to go and marry this woman that is going to be unfaithful so that he can begin to preach to the people the infidelity that they have towards God. If you haven't been hurt by something like that, it's very difficult to convey that kind of message. And so he has to not only proclaim the message, he has to feel the message. It has to be a part of him. If, in fact, somebody hasn't gone through something, Paul says, I'm not gonna preach anything that I haven't gone through. And that's how God prepares his messenger. Dearly beloved, we are not exempt from pain. It's a requisite to us. Matthew, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is calling his disciples. And in calling his disciples, he's virtually telling them, you're going to go through a lot of trials. If you look with me in chapter 10 and verse 16, it says this, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up in the courts. They scourge you in the synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in the hour that you are to speak. It is not you who speak, but it's going to be the Spirit, your Father, who speaks in you. Now watch verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end. Now how could you endure to the end? Jeremiah couldn't even endure to the end. See, that's an interesting point, isn't it? Scripture says the point is that you and I have to endure all the way. The wonderful thing about, and from the Old Testament to the New, is that we understand that for the minister of God, all pain in the minister's life, and let me just say this, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a servant of God or a minister of God. Servant, minister, same word. Every servant of God, every minister of God, any pain that he has is always for a purpose. It's very important that you understand that because, once again, we live in a world that is trying to snuff out the whole pain thing. And if we could just eradicate pain out of our life, then everything will be okay. It's the pain that prepares you for the ministry, and every pain that God brings into your life has a purpose. He could have easily have taken Jeremiah out of this situation, out of the scenario. He didn't have to have him thrown in the hole. He didn't have to have him beat. He didn't have to have him locked in chains. He didn't have to have him ridiculed by the people that were around him. He could have spared him all those things, but he purposely did not. For as Peter says, it was for this reason you've been called, that you might suffer. Because suffering prepares us for the ministry. It prepares us to serve. It is a requisite in order to serve. It's impossible for you to serve the way that God has called you because it is, well, it's the very walk of Christ. If you look with me in 1 Peter, Peter says it better than I obviously could. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the text says that while you're going through suffering, you have a call, and that call is to keep your behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. Now, that's not something that's natural. I've had people come to me and they say, "Yeah, what's the difference between, you know, the Christian suffers? I know that Christians are willing to suffer for their faith, but there are other faiths where people are willing to suffer for their faith." And I said, "It's not the suffering; it's the way they suffer that defines whose God is real." And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds." The way that you're handling this is what is the testimony. People are going to suffer in many different ways, and oftentimes they're going to suffer, as Peter were going to say, for doing what's wrong. But if you suffer for doing what's right, and you do it in a way that's honorable, in other words, you're not fighting and fussing and kicking and screaming, such is the will of God. In fact, his statement is in verse 15, "Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Now, if you look in the text, verse 18, it's telling you how to suffer. You have an unreasonable boss. He's unreasonable to you. How do you suffer? Well, if you look in verse 18, what does it say? With all respect. So you never stop being respectful. Well, see, that's a very different kind of suffering than the world suffers. I mean, they all have their causes, but they're shaking their fists, they're screaming, they're yelling, they're blowing people up. But a believer is, by their excellent behavior, they remain very honorable in everything that they do. I mean, it says in verse 20, "What credit is there if when you sin or harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently," and there is the key word within that text. So in the earlier phrase, it was the sense of respect that you're conveying excellent behavior. In this particular passage, is what? Patiently enduring the way that you're handling the text. And it says in verse 21, what? What does it say? It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps." Of course, he gives that wonderful picture within the passage, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins, that's unfair, in his body, and yet said nothing against the ones that were inflicting pain on him." The way that he died was what proclaimed the message. There's an interesting passage. You go all the way back to Job in chapter 13. Of course, as James would say, you remember reading the sufferings of Job, and so who hasn't? At least if you haven't read the book, you've heard somebody talk about it. And if you look in chapter 13 in particular, Job begins to proclaim some of his sufferings. What's interesting about the passage, in particular in verse 15, is you hear resolve in Job's life. And the resolve is this, in which we've quoted before: though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I just want to stop there just a second. What we hear is a resolve of a man that has integrity, of a man that is righteous. In fact, Scripture tells us he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But let me emphasize something. Job fell short of the glory of God. It was necessary for Job to go through this suffering that he might turn to Christ. And I'm going to show you in this text where that's true. If you look with me in verse 15, it reads this way: though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, you might want to underline that word. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways with him. What is Job saying? I still have a beef with him. I mean, I'll be willing to go the distance, but I'm not happy about it. I mean, if you look in chapter 13, verse 3, I would like to speak to the Almighty. Just give me a little audience with him. I think I can convince him. In fact, if you look with me in verse 16, thus also will be my salvation. What will be my salvation? If I could just argue with God. This is how I'm going to get off the hook. A godless man couldn't stand before God if he was godless. But I'm pretty good. I think I can do this. So he says in verse 17, listen carefully to my speech. Let my declaration fill your ears. Verse 18, behold, now I have prepared my case. I am ready. Okay, we're ready, God. Let's see what you got. Of course, we know when Job gets before God, he goes, I have nothing to say. But the point of the passage is he has a resolve. There's no doubt about it. He has a resolve. It's not unlike Peter. I will never, God, I will never abandon you. Everybody else will. I will not. God goes, we'll see. And no matter how bent you are in doing what is right, you cannot do it. Now, here's the point. The preparation of all ministry is to reveal that to you. Somewhere along the line, whether it be Job or Jeremiah, it doesn't matter who it is, they have to come to a point of realizing, I don't think I can do this. Now, I know it's a great epiphany, but until you come to that point, you cannot proclaim the power of Christ. And that's the point of this. Because up to this point, it's Christ plus you. It's Christ and maybe some things that you can do. And look, everybody has in their imagination, I can do this. And, you know, they sit back, and especially before you ever have to do it. You know, it's wonderful how you can brag about, you know, no problem. I can save the world. I can, you know, feed the hungry. Well, what have you done today? Whose life has changed because of you today? Well, I'm still working on that. Yeah. Because you can't change a life, see. You're not the one that transforms the hearts. In your mind, boy, you can see all those wonderful things that you've already accomplished time and time again. But in reality, there's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there. And though Jeremiah had the heart for the people, though he desired to save and rescue the people, though his tears were crying for the people, as he begins to suffer with them and for them, he just cannot take this anymore. And he's come up not only empty, he's come up hopeless. He has no sense of hope. The point of the matter is that you and I have to come to Christ. It has to be the Spirit of God that brings the longevity and endurance to the end. Hebrews will repeat over and over again, faithful to the end. You have received the Lord if you're faithful to the end. Look, anybody can brag before it happens, but you have to go through these things. And let me just say this. If you haven't started going through the suffering yet, fasten your seatbelt. Because it's going to happen. And if I were you, before you go through the suffering, I wouldn't say anything. See somebody else suffering, don't say stuff like, well, that's not that hard. Don't say that. That's going to come back at you. Believe me. Been there. What you want to say is, God, just strengthen me for the ride. Because the power of God will take you through the waters that you could have never gone through. So that if you'll turn me to 2 Corinthians in particular, you'll see Paul react, and I purposely read Job so that you would see the contrast within this. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, something different has happened, I would say different than with Job. With Job, you almost feel that Job is becoming adversarial towards God, and he's fighting against God, and he has a case against God. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that in chapter 6, verse 1, that we're working together with him. In chapter 4, we have this ministry in which we've received mercy, and it's the Spirit of God. In fact, he gives this interesting picture in chapter 3 of this veil that has been taken off, and we see the face of Christ, and Christ has changed our heart. So his point is that we have a ministry that we've received mercy, and if you look at the phrase, we do not lose heart, his point is that the power of the Spirit of God who has come within us won't let us lose heart. So that the strength is not in us. In fact, his statement is in verse 2, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What in the world is he talking about? What he's talking about is this, is that we're not faking this. That's why he says at the end of chapter 2 and verse 17, we're not like many peddling the word. We're not faking this. This is actually, but from sincerity, this is something real. Where does the sincerity come from? Well, it doesn't come from the resolve of my heart, because my sincerity has an end to it. There's a point where the pain becomes so intense, whether it's physical or emotional. I mean, some people give up when they break a fingernail. But the end of wherever our pain threshold is, you're going to have one, is what brings us to the realization is, I need God to do this through me. So that Peter will no longer be thinking, I'm going to save God. He's thinking, God, you save me and make me powerful enough to proclaim this. Because you're the one that's going to have to do this. And so, of course, Peter stands up in front of the very same ones that he was afraid of earlier and tells them, you crucified the Savior, the Lord of glory, without fear at all. Where did that come from? Well, that's obviously not Peter. And Peter had to come to the end of his rope. That's why it says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but who? Christ Jesus, right. Because why? Because I can't do this. See, we just got finished seeing Jeremiah throw up his hands. I can't do this. We hear Job. I think I can do this, but I have a case against God. And, of course, ultimately he can't do it either. The passage then goes on and reads this way in verse 7. We have a treasure in this clay pot. Now, what is he using the phrase clay pot for? Because it's easy to break. It's a worthless piece of jar that we're in, which is telling us that you and I are fragile. But we've got a treasure inside of us. And the treasure is so powerful. Watch this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may not be of us, but him. So somebody walks up and they go, how did you do this? And you go, well, let me first of all tell you how weak I am. Then you're going to be amazed at how I could do this. Then you're going to have to come to only one conclusion. It was God who did this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. In other words, we don't die. That we have the resurrecting power of Christ in us and we don't give up. But not only does Paul say we don't give up, Paul says that whatever affliction I suffer is no big deal. Now, Job wouldn't say that. Jeremiah wouldn't say that. But Paul will say this with all his beatings, with all his mistreatment, with all the people that wanted him dead. Paul could say, well, read at the end of the chapter. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We're not looking at here. Our eyes aren't on this stuff. We see something far greater. So he begins to tell them a secret of suffering. And, you know, he says something very strange within this chapter. I mean, if you look with me in chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians. Watch what he says in verse 14. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now watch verse 15. That's a very strange verse. It's a verse that you will not hear Jeremiah say. It's a verse that you will not hear Job say. Because the Spirit of God could not say that within them. He was not it within them. But if you read, Paul writes this, I will most gladly, and that's a far cry from arguing a case, and it's a far cry from a hopeless declaration. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I'm doing this willingly. I'm stepping into the den of lions willingly for you, and I'm gladly doing it. Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You want to go? I want to go. Now that's got to be the Spirit of Christ. See? And that's the difference between the world suffering for something and a believer. And it's the difference between the real God and the false. The way that we suffer is that which prepares us for ministry. And God is declaring that servants suffer not only to proclaim their loyalty, and I would say their level of devotion to God, but servants of God must suffer to reveal their source of strength. And God must take him to a point in where you're going, okay, that's not normal to suffer that way and to rejoice. That's just not normal. That would have to be supernatural. And that's how we declare the gospel. It's a necessary ingredient. You're going through suffering and pain and you're going, woe is me, poor me, everything else. I can tell you something. You're not walking in the Spirit. But if you're walking in the Spirit of God, you're going to be rejoicing and people are going to go, I heard you were suffering. What? I never saw it on your face. That doesn't mean that you don't have sorrow in your life, but the point is as Paul would say, we do not lose heart. We will most gladly spend and be expended. We are doing this willingly. We are, if we are suffering pain as a servant of God, it is for a purpose. And we thank God for preparing us for something greater through this process. Father, we thank you for these words, especially as we look at Jeremiah and the struggle that he goes through and the pain of doing the right thing. We realize that it's a difficult thing and a heart that wants to do right, longs to do right. Surely this person could make it through. It is your kindness that reveals to us in the Old Testament the failings of the greatest of men in these kind of situations, that we might understand that we must have the Spirit of Christ within us that takes us beyond what we could humanly bear. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to be genuine about your faith, to receive the one who will give you endurance, the very proof that Christ is in you is you endure to the end. But it's not just that you make it through. It's that you endure with excellent behavior and that you endure with great expectation. For we are not of those who lose heart. We are expecting the goodness of God through the most difficult of pain and sorrow. What a wonderful thing that you and I can have. A hope that never wanes. A peace that passes all understanding. That the world could just actually never take away from us. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus as Jeremiah came to this conclusion in Lamentations 3.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy is never come to end.
Strength. I can't be faithful, but great is his faithfulness. The Lord bless you.